Did you know that Moses, the human author of Genesis, devotes more time in this book than any other character? Which is striking given the significance of the other people in this book. We have Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Moses devotes more time to Joseph than all of them. But the prominence, I think, is even more striking if we consider the apparent insignificance of Joseph in the rest of the Old Testament. The Old Testament refers to Joseph's story only 7 times outside of the book of Genesis, and is always just in passing. Once in a summary of Israel's story, Psalm 105, that was part of our call to worship this morning. Twice in the chronicler's introduction, his introductory genealogy. 3 times in the transition narrative between Genesis and Exodus, and twice with reference to his bones, the removal of Joseph's bones from Egypt and into Canaan. That's it, the whole Old Testament. And nor does Joseph fare any better in the New Testament. He's meaningfully mentioned only twice, both times in a summary of Israel's story. Acts 7, 9-14 in Stephen's speech, the passage Quinn read for us earlier, and Hebrews 11, 21-22, where we read, "By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones." That's it for the New Testament. So then, Mount Pleasant, what are we to make of the Joseph story? Why is it so prominent in the book of Genesis? 13 chapters, 37 to 50. And how are we supposed to read this story as Christians, this side of the cross? Now, what I mean is, how do I preach these chapters in a way that would get me kicked out of a Jewish synagogue here in Toronto because I'm preaching these chapters in their canonical whole Bible context in ways that point to Jesus, the Messiah, and his glorious gospel? That's a very important question. It's important, I think, too, because preachers in our Reformed Baptist circles often use Joseph almost exclusively to illustrate how divine sovereignty and human responsibility interact, focusing on Genesis 50:20, a very famous verse. Joseph says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me." I mean, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And yes, certainly we're meant to read Joseph's life in light of that verse. God's sovereignty is a major theme in these chapters, and Joseph himself interprets his life in light of God's providence in chapter 45. When he eventually reveals his identity to his brothers, he tells them, "I am your brother Joseph, the one that you sold into slavery. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." So do you see, God's providence secures God's promises, and Joseph knows that. But reducing the whole story of Joseph to an illustration for the doctrine of compatibilism, how God's sovereignty and human responsibility work together, loved ones, I would argue that misses the rich contribution Joseph's life makes to the overall storyline of the Bible. So, look with me in your bulletins at the big picture. There's an insert. It's the mother of all inserts. It's a bit dense. It's a bit front-loaded, I know. But don't be intimidated. Over the course of this sermon series, we'll be breaking this down piece by piece. So it's challenging now, but easy later, okay? This is the big picture. And this big picture, by the way, is taken from Sam Amati's excellent book, From Prisoner to Prince. Genesis 37 to 50 are notoriously difficult chapters to interpret. most probably because they have almost no theological commentary embedded in the story itself. It's just straight ahead narrative. However, the Joseph story, understood according to its biblical theological context, functions as the resolution to the plot of Genesis. Joseph is intimately linked to the Abrahamic covenant, functioning as the first major instantiation of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises. Joseph's ministry multiplies the seed of Israel, blesses the nations, and prepares Israel to inherit Canaan. In light of these features of the story, Moses suggests that Joseph's life is typological, one that points to a future and more complete fulfillment of God's promises. Joseph also provides resolution to, or sometimes more appropriately, reversal of, the fractious, curse-ridden storylines developed in Genesis, such as fraternal conflict, famine, and family deception. Furthermore, Moses links the story of Joseph to the eschatological expectations established in Genesis, such as royal seed, and specifically the hope for an eschatological king. And that last part is the theme that we're going to be considering today. Beloved, it is essential that we understand this at the outset of our study. This is why I'm front-loading this, okay? We need to understand this. Joseph's later rise in the royal court in Egypt is not merely evidence of God vindicating Joseph's faithfulness. You know, here's your reward, son. I'm going to elevate you in the spheres of Egypt. It's tangible evidence of God's unswerving commitment to restore human rule, human vice regency, right, through a son of Abraham. God promised Abraham a dynasty. He promised him a royal seed. Joseph is the first of that seed, a new Adam, mediating God's blessing to the nations, a beloved son and a servant king. Let's begin with our first point. Joseph's dreams of royal kingship, verses 1 through 11. We read in verse 1, Jacob, his father, lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. So what that does is it's connecting us to the preceding account in chapter 36 of Esau and his descendants to this account concerning Jacob and his sons. It's a contrast, 36 and 37. While Esau lives a settled life on Mount Seir outside of the promised land, his twin brother Jacob follows the pattern of his father and grandfather as a sojourner within the land of promise. That's important because it establishes that what follows in this story is not judgment upon Jacob for his failures. At this point, he's faithfully fulfilling his calling, living in the land that God has promised to him and his descendants, unlike his brother Esau. Right? Verse 2, this is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, now just stop there for a sec. At the beginning of chapter 37, Moses' readers have awaited, right, prophetically, typologically, by covenant promise, we've awaited the arrival of a royal seed through the line of Abraham. It's been the great expectation of the story. 17:6, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you and kings will come from you. 35:11, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you and kings will be among your descendants. And now in the opening verses of the book's final section, Joseph's introduction, it heightens that anticipation. We can't help but ask, is this Joseph the royal seed from Abraham's line? Is this the snake crusher from Genesis 3:15? That's been the whole plot of the book of Genesis, basically. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. So here we have Joseph. He's a lad of about 17 years old. He's assisting his brothers, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, the sons of Jacob's two concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah, out in the fields or tending the flocks. And Joseph brings a bad report to his father about his four half-brothers. Now, in English, a bad report may be true, it may be false. But in Hebrew, this particular phrase has the connotation of a false or a malicious report. During the wilderness wanderings, the 10 spies bring the same kind of bad report back to the people of Israel concerning the land of Canaan, telling them it's not worth fighting for, Numbers 13:32. In Proverbs 10:18, the word is translated slander. Slander. So this suggests that Joseph's report to his father is a fabricated or at least an exaggerated account of their misdeeds. Whether the bad report is justified or unjustified, whether Joseph is a righteous whistleblower or a self-righteous Pharisee, it inevitably strains relations between the brothers, right? No one likes a tattletale. And remember, these four men are the sons of Jacob's concubines, right? Their moms are slaves. If any of the 12 sons of Jacob might feel a bit stung by family fate, it's these guys, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And of all the people to give this bad report to Jacob, it's Joseph, the child Jacob loves most, the one whose mother he truly loved, right? So the plot thickens. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. So Joseph's bad report to his father against his brothers is now compounded by his father's favoritism. Jacob loves him more than any of his other sons. Of course, Jacob isn't the only son of his old age. Benjamin was actually born after Joseph. However, Joseph is the firstborn son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. That's a big deal. Who died giving birth to Benjamin in chapter 35. Joseph and Benjamin are full brothers. That's important for later on. They are the only sons of the loved and favored mother. Do you recall, and this was months ago, but do you recall the ascending levels of husbandly and paternal care in the face of brother Esau's potential massacre back in chapter 33? Jacob arranged his wives and children in order of ascending importance, right? So the two concubines, slaves, and their four children, they were out in the vanguard meeting Esau, followed by ugly Leah and her brood. So if they were massacred, there would still be a chance for sweet Rachel and precious Joseph to escape. No wonder this family is so dysfunctional, right? I mean, that sort of heartless stunt just breeds resentment. Also, it's striking that the text says that Israel loved Joseph more than any of his brothers, verse 3. Commentators say that the alternation between Jacob and Israel isn't a random choice. It often, maybe not always, but it seems to often reflect Jacob's self-awareness. When he's at his best, he's Israel. When he's regressing, he's Jacob. Jacob's preference for Joseph is rooted in his assumption that Joseph... The name Israel here, I think this acts as a clue to Jacob's thinking. Jacob's preference for Joseph is rooted in his assumption that Joseph must be the child of promise, the one who will carry on the line of the Messiah, the promised seed of the woman of Genesis 3:15. I mean, surely God isn't going to choose a child from ugly, unloved Leah, still less from one of the concubine slaves to bear this blessing, right? Like, this is perhaps why it says Israel, he loves Joseph the best. But of course, Jacob's mistaken. The God who chose him, the younger twin brother, as bearer of the covenantal blessing that God is quite capable of choosing one of the children of unloved Leah for that privilege. Or as we'll see next week, a woman who pretends to be a prostitute who then has sex with her father-in-law. By the way, parents, next week's sermon is rated PG-13. All right, it's quite a sexual text, and it's rather lurid in places. So mom and dad, I just want to give you a heads up, okay? Depending on the age of your kids, you may want to read chapter 38 ahead of time and determine what's best for your family. I will say, though, it's also the most important chapter in the entire Joseph narrative. Next, we read that Jacob's favoritism for Joseph is embodied in this richly ornamented coat his father bestows on him. And this gift signals Joseph's special standing within the family. He's the only one who gets a coat like this. And it's not necessarily a robe of many colors, as famous as that is. That's based on a rendering of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The exact meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain. We don't really know. The only other place where this phrase occurs in the whole Bible, it refers to a royal garment worn by a princess, King David's daughter Tamar, 2 Samuel 13:18. So a royal garment, right? So it would seem like what we have here is Prince Joseph. Prince Joseph, right? In 2 Samuel 13, the English translation is once again following the LXX, rendered as a long robe with sleeves. So the most plausible rendering is a robe that reaches to the extremities of the arms and the legs. And this royal garb, this princely garb, is not the sort of clothing a person would wear to engage in manual labor. And it's striking that this robe is mentioned after Joseph brings the bad report to his father about his half-brothers, right? So there seems to be a sequence of events here. Joseph goes to serve and work under his brothers while they're shepherding. He brings home a bad report about them. His father rewards him with a splendid coat. The next time the brothers go shepherding later in the chapter, Joseph is no longer with them. Instead, he's relaxing at home in his princely attire while his brothers are engaged in the dirty work of shepherding. Verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. The Hebrew text says they could not say shalom to him, right? Just the most basic greeting. But if this reflects their attitude towards Joseph before he receives his dreams, it's not surprising that after he has his dreams, they hate him all the more. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Folks, I mean, you don't need to be Nostradamus to instantly interpret that dream. It's a claim of Joseph's supremacy over his brothers. And in light of God's promises to Abraham and Jacob that kings would come from them, Joseph's dream suggests that he is the royal seed. That's super important to understand. This dream suggests that he is the royal seed. And when the dream is set alongside his father's desire to dress Joseph as a prince, right? The motif of royalty really takes on added significance here. Verse 8, his brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Verse 9, then he had another dream and he told it to his brothers. And you got to think, sheesh, what's this guy's problem? Does he have no common sense? Listen, actually what it says here is behold, right? Behold, I had another dream. And this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. This dream is even more affirmative of Joseph. There's no question kingship is the dominant motif in these dreams. These dreams unambiguously portray Joseph as the potential first royal seed of Abraham. One commentator even describes the second dream as teetering on the brink of blasphemy. Because now it's not merely sheaves of wheat that are bowing down to Joseph, but the sun and the moon and the 11 stars. In context, These heavenly bodies represent Jacob's parents and his brothers. But in the ancient world, where the stars were regarded as semi-divine, the dream would be loaded with extra freight. And we're going to come back to that in a second. Verse 10, when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind, which likely further seals Jacob's conviction that Joseph is indeed the son of promise, chosen by God. Mount Pleasant, here is how God wants us to see this, to be reading this. In the context of Genesis, Joseph's royal status is the first hope for resolution to an end times eschatological expectation burgeoning since Genesis chapter 1 and now mediated through the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Joseph's eventual rise to royalty in Egypt is not merely evidence of God's vindication or approbation of his faithfulness. It's the first tangible evidence of God's unswerving commitment to restore human vice regency through a son of Abraham. God promised Abraham a dynasty. He promised him a royal seed. Joseph is the first of that seed, a new Adam, mediating God's blessing to the nations, a beloved son and a servant king. But in giving Joseph these dreams, God himself is bringing intense family conflict to a head. He's in some way contributing to the evil events that follow, which of course he intends for good. Chapter 50, verse 20. God is not to blame for the sinful reaction of Joseph's brothers, but he is sovereignly directing all Joseph's steps through a difficult pathway to accomplish his designs in Joseph's heart, as well as in the hearts of his brothers. Beloved, the sovereign purposes of God are on full display in this chapter. Every single event is necessary in order for Joseph to end up as a slave in Egypt. But before moving on to our next point, there's something essential we need to understand. The dreams in this chapter are too big to be about Joseph alone. To be sure, to some extent, they foreshadow later events as Joseph's brothers will come down to Egypt and bow down before him. Yet, in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob blesses his sons, he tells Judah, not Joseph, that his father's sons will bow down before him. It's from the tribe of Judah that one will ultimately come of whom the promise of Genesis 3:15 speaks and who is the true fulfillment of Joseph's dreams. Joseph's life foreshadows Christ's life in profound ways, but he is not Christ himself. The promised Christ will be the son of Judah's line, yet he will be far greater even than Judah. He is God himself, the one before whom the sun, the moon, and the stars themselves truly bow. Point number two, Joseph is sold by his brothers into slavery. See verse 12, now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. That's where the family tomb is in that area. Come, I'm going to send you to them. Shechem is about 80 kilometers from Hebron, where Jacob is currently residing. So then this is going to be a trek for this 17-year-old lad, right? I mean, it'd be like walking from here to Guelph as the crow flies. But it seems after the earlier incident when Joseph brought a bad report about his brothers, he's no longer working with them, right? Apparently, young Prince Joseph, little Lord Fauntleroy, is exempt from the arduous task of shepherding sheep. Right? And instead, he's kicking it poolside at home with daddy, wearing his royal coat. And I'm sure the other brothers just love that. Very well, he replied. So he said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks and bring word back to me. Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. Joseph arrives in Shechem. His brothers are nowhere to be found. And I mean, right here, this easily could have been the end of Joseph's journey, right? Forcing him to return home with no news. "Dad, I couldn't find them." Right here, this could have been the end of the Joseph story. However, coincidentally or providentially, Joseph just happens to meet a man while wandering around in the fields. And that man just happens to know where the brothers have gone, to Dothan, 21 kilometers farther on. He just happened to hear them say that. "We're going to go to Dothan," right? And significantly, and again, providentially, unlike Shechem, Dothan is on a major caravan route to Egypt, which is another crucial step in the unfolding of God's plan, culminating in the sending of Jesus into the world. That's where all this is heading. Loved ones, God is sovereign over all things that take place on this planet. He ordains everything, including the seemingly meaningless coincidences that happen to us. If Joseph had not met the man in the field, or if the man had not overheard the brothers, or if the brothers had not moved on to a place frequented by camel caravans, or if there had not happened to be a caravan at just the right time, then Joseph would not have ended up in Egypt. And if he had been purchased by someone other than Potiphar, the story might have worked out differently. This story contains so many chance coincidences, but all of them work together to accomplish God's plan for his own glory and for the good of his people, and eventually the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, right? I'll be 49 next month, and sometimes I get to reflecting on just how radically different my life is compared to how I figured it would be when I was a younger man. I mean, what I wanted my life to be, what I assumed my life would be. Don't misunderstand me. I love my life. I truly feel like God's spoiled child. But being the pastor of a small church in Toronto is not what I was expecting or hoping for when I was younger. I had other plans for my life, and they were very lofty. In fact, what the Lord has graciously entrusted to me to serve him and to glorify his name, this is the very thing I dreaded most when I was about 22 years old, I'll say. I was so sinfully delusional at that age. I was consumed with idolatrous notions of success. And what I fantasized God's plans for me might be, they were quite impressive, let me tell you. I mean, you would have been honored just to be in the same room as me if those idolatrous plans had come to fruition. And that sin was so all-consuming that if I had seen in a crystal ball what God actually had in store for me 27 years down the line, I would have been deeply bitter and resentful toward God. Perhaps you, friend, are quite surprised at what your marriage is like. It's a lot harder than you thought it would be. There is more sin, and you find yourself praying often for grace just to love your spouse. Maybe you're shocked at your relationship status. You're single at 30, 40, 50, 60. You're divorced. You're widowed. That was never part of your life plan, and yet God sovereignly decreed it. Perhaps your career hasn't panned out the way that you expected. You're in a job you don't particularly enjoy for little pay, and now there's really no way out. You're too old. And so you're constantly tempted to grumble and complain and be unappreciative. Perhaps your investments haven't panned out. You worry about money. You're anxious about money. The future is uncomfortable to think about. Perhaps your ministry isn't as widespread and effective as you assumed the Lord would grant in return for your faithful service. Yet the pragmatic, compromising church down the street has to beat people away with a stick each Sunday morning. Perhaps your artistic aspirations have fizzled. Except for your mother, the public couldn't care less about your music or your paintings or your novel. And now you're older, and the real world is battering down your door, and your options are limited. Perhaps your health is poor. You're young, but you live with constant pain. Perhaps your sexual orientation is something you never saw coming or assumed you would just grow out of. Yet God has said, keep the thorn. I'll supply the grace. Be faithful. Bloom where I've planted you. Brother, sister, are you in a theological place where you know God is operating behind the scenes, directing your steps, and that good teaching is a constant source of comfort to you? Are you in a place where you can thank God for not giving you what you wanted when you wanted it? Oh, what a blessing that is, to be able to see that. By his grace, I can thank God that he's directed my steps and loved me enough not to give me what my heart's desired. And that's something that comes with having a few more birthdays, I think, maybe some Christian maturity. I can thank God that he brought extreme hardship and trial into my life, turning almost everything I was hoping for on its head. God took away a lot of stuff. Stuff that made life sing for me. He took it away for his glory, not the ease of my comfort. He took it away for his glory, not the fulfillment of my love life. For his glory, not for the fame of my name. For his glory, not to ensure that all my desires and plans are speedily fulfilled. And as he was faithful then, so he is faithful now during the present hardship, as he will be in future trials. That's already being tested in my life. It's been proved. I know it's true. It's all part of his perfect plan, that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And so we pray, though he slays me, yet I trust him. But those were some of the hardest lessons I've ever had to work through in my Christian life. And this year, the Lord will give me a whole new crop of lessons, I'm sure. I'm his child. He disciplines, right? It's happening all the time. But I would also say, beloved, hardship and suffering and lack are like steroids for spiritual growth. Certain kinds of Christian maturity are bred only through adversity. And God always gives grace. He is the rock. His works are perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. Verse 18. But they, the brothers, saw him in the distance. And before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. And that mocking comment could be rendered, behold, here comes this master of dreams. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. So do you see, if they kill him, they believe that that will prevent his dreams of leadership over the family from coming to pass. If Joseph is dead, how could they be forced to prostrate themselves before him? And at this point, Reuben, the oldest brother, he intervenes. Verse 21, when Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. Let's allow thirst and hunger to do our dirty work for us, right? Then we won't be guilty of shedding blood directly. And this argument wins the day. Reuben, though, said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. Now, Reuben's motivation is clear. He wants to rescue Joseph and take him back to Jacob, but his reason for this desire isn't given. However, he's been out of his father's favor since sleeping with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah. Right? And perhaps he's thinking that this is a way of getting back into Jacob's good book. You know, by preserving the life of his favorite son. Genesis 35, 22. While Israel was living in that region, Jacob, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. And this action has important implications for Reuben's standing within Jacob's family. A very important chapter is Genesis 49. But it says there, then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come." Verse 2, "Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power, turbulent as the waters. You will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it." Right? So, as firstborn, Reuben ought to have enjoyed preeminence over his brothers. However, due to his inappropriate relationship with Bilhah, Jacob gives Reuben's status as firstborn to Joseph. 1 Chronicles 5, 1-2, this is on page 321. I'll just read it for you, though. It's very interesting. "The sons of Reuben, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel," he was the firstborn, "but when he defiled his father's marriage bed, his rights as firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel. So he could not be listed in the genealogical record in accordance with his birthright. And though Judah was the strongest of his brothers and a ruler came from him, the rights of the firstborn belong to Joseph." Very interesting text. We're going to come to that in due time, but it's very important stuff. Back to Genesis 37:23. "So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it." And Duguid writes, "If his father's investiture of Joseph with this robe marked him out as the heir of promise and the favorite, the family favorite, then his robe's removal by his brothers marks the destruction of such hopes and his lowering of status to that of a common slave." As they sat down to eat their meal, which is an amazing verse. I mean, having disposed of Joseph, the brothers just callously sit down to their lunches. It's just a normal day like anything else while he's screaming for help in the cistern. "As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt." Now, these traders are variously described as Midianites or Ishmaelites at different points in the story. It seems to be like an interchangeable thing. What's important to note is that these are descendants of Abraham's oldest son, Ishmael. They're Ishmaelites. The irony being that all those involved in selling Joseph into slavery in Egypt are part of the Abrahamic family. They're his brothers and his cousins. And then revealing something of his selfish nature, Judah. And by the way, next week's sermon is all about Judah. It's the most important chapter in the story. Judah proposes that they sell Joseph as a slave, as opposed to letting him die of thirst in the cistern. Judah said to his brothers, verse 26, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." So the man cloaks his greed by suggesting that this will be an act of compassion on the part of the siblings. It's absolutely demented, right? And this is Jesus' great-great-great-great-grandpappy. His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" So we see Reuben's concern is primarily about redeeming himself rather than Joseph. Reuben's hopes that Jacob will reinstate him as firstborn has just been dashed, right? The boy's gone. Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to his father and said, "We found this. Examine it and see whether it's your son's robe." See, not our brother's robe, but your son's robe. He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Now, here's the question. Why is Jacob's world so completely overturned so that he mourns for Joseph as though he were his only son? One answer is found in the fact that Joseph was the son of his old age, verse 3. But turn to Genesis 21 for a moment. This is the story of Abraham. Genesis 21, 1 to 2. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Verse 7. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And I think this connection with Abraham's love for Isaac as the son of his old age suggests a deeper reason for Jacob's grief rather than that he was just his favorite boy. Jacob saw Joseph as the child through whom the Lord's promise of a messianic seed would be fulfilled. And now with Joseph's apparent death, how would that promise be fulfilled? The dream that Jacob had stored up in his heart, Joseph's dream of the sun and moon and stars coming and bowing down to him, an image far too big simply to point to leadership of a small nomadic family, is a dream that now cannot be fulfilled. Jacob interprets the death of Joseph as the end not merely of his own hopes, but of all the hope for the whole world. And now, Moses strikingly juxtaposes Jacob's intense grief with the announcement of Joseph's safe arrival in Egypt, where he is sold into Potiphar's house. Verse 36, meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. So, Joseph's story isn't over yet, and we pick up with Joseph in Potiphar's house two chapters down the road. He's not down in the grave, but merely down in Egypt, which is precisely where God's providential plan has brought him. And God will continue to be with Joseph there. And in due course, Jacob will see his son again. So come back next week, right, and see how this story continues. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 38, one of the most important chapters in the whole book of Genesis, and really one of the sinews that ties the whole Bible together. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that it takes an effort to think our way through passages like this, to see their connection with what's come before and what comes ahead and how they have their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It takes a lot of work. But we begin to glimpse that indeed you are the sovereign God to whom we owe everything. Open our eyes that we may see the way you took time across countless generations to show what a gracious, sovereign God you are, until in the fullness of time you provided on Calvary's Hill the perfect sacrificial lamb who took away our sin, our King Jesus. Open our eyes and our hearts, Lord God, that we may be drawn inescapably to him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.